Islam, Muslims, Ayatollahs, Islamic jihads. What is all this stuff? I mean, think of it now. Islam is beginning to dominate world events, world politics, the newspaper, the front page. What in the world is going on? Islam has become a major international force to be reckoned with. And not only, dear friends, does it have to be reckoned with internationally, but it has to be reckoned with right here in the good old U.S. of A. as well. We know a few years ago about the black Muslim movement led by Elijah Muhammad and Muhammad X and some of these leaders. But it wasn't just a fringe movement. Think of all of our athletes today who have become converts to Islam and have changed their names. There was Cassius Clay who became Muhammad Ali. There was Lew Alcindor who became... What's wrong? Don't you guys ever watch basketball? Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, right? So everybody here watches boxing. Nobody watches basketball. Is that what we just learned? And in his book called Giant Steps, Lew Alcindor said, a new man needs a new name. Speaking of his conversion to Islam. And so he changed his name from Lew Alcindor to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Islam's growth here in America is not just limited to black Americans either. Large number of white Americans are becoming Muslims. As a matter of fact, the Muslims have an evangelistic network here in the United States that is aggressively out to evangelize all Americans, not just black Americans. It's led by a group called the Muslim Student Association, and it was organized and met for the very first time in 1963 with the stated purpose of making Islam the dominant religion in America. They held their first meeting to map out their strategy in 1963 at a university here in the United States. And very appropriately, the university they picked was the University of Illinois at Urbana. That's where we go and hold all our missions conferences as the church in America. That's where they held this conference to map out strategy for making your children and mine Muslims. Have you noticed here in Northern Virginia what's happening with the mosques? Have you seen the new mosque being built right on Route 7 between Seven Corners and Bailey Crossroads? All marble, gorgeous structure. Mosque in Northern Virginia, right here, your backyard. And the Islamic Center down in Washington, D.C. on Massachusetts Avenue, only built a few years ago, and it is bringing in hordes of people. In fact, you want a shock? Islam is not only the fastest growing religion in the world, but it is estimated that Islam will be the largest non-Christian religion in the United States of America. I think that's going to cause some very interesting political wrinkles for the Jewish lobby and for our support of Israel, because there will be more people following Islam in the United States of America than any other non-Christian religion. Currently, there's between 900 million and 1 billion followers of Islam worldwide. That is almost 20% of the world's population. Now, what makes these people tick? And what is Islam all about? And how is it different from biblical Christianity? And why is it so hard to reach Islamic people for Christ? First of all, let me tell you a little bit about the history of Islam. Islam began with a single identifiable leader. You all know his name. His name was Muhammad. Very good. He was born in 570 A.D., He was born in the city of Mecca in modern-day Saudi Arabia. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was six. He was raised by his grandfather. As a teenager, Muhammad became very fed up with all of the idolatry that he saw going on in Mecca. And he had some contact with both Christians and Jews who were living on the Arabian Peninsula. And he decided, he came to the conviction that there was only one God. At age 40... he began to have some visions. And at first he was convinced that these visions were demonic, but his wife convinced him differently, that they were actually from God. And he began writing them down, and those writings became the basis for a book that we call today the Quran. That's right. Well, he began preaching in Mecca, The people in Mecca, the Meccanites, or whatever you call them, didn't like him preaching in Mecca, and they ran him out. And in 622 A.D., he began the long journey to Medina. It's called in Arabic the Hijra, or the flight. And he began this flight to Medina, fleeing Mecca. In fact, all Islamic calendars will date that year, 622 A.D., as year one of the Islamic calendar. He was in Medina for a while. Finally, he returned with his followers and conquered Mecca, made it the capital of his Islamic empire. He died in 632 A.D. But within 100 years of his death, this Islamic empire stretched from southern France and Spain on the west all the way to the borders of China on the east in 100 years. Today, there are many branches within Islam. The two most important are the Sunni Muslims, who are the largest single group and who are relatively moderate, and the Shiite Muslims, who are the militant fundamentalist sect of Islam, the ones who run the terrorist operations. Now, what do these people believe about God, and how is it different from biblical Christianity? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, what do they believe about God himself? Biblical Christianity teaches that we have one God who is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can find many passages in the Bible where this is referred to. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, they all appear together. Jesus comes to be baptized, and heaven opens, and the Spirit of God descends from heaven like a dove unto Jesus, who is here on the earth, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him." There's all three persons in the Trinity at once, at the same time, at the same place. There's no accurate human parallel or human illustration for the Trinity, but the Bible declares that this is the eternal nature of the living God of the universe, that God is a different kind of being, and though it may not make sense to you and me how he can exist in three persons, the Bible says he does, because he's different than you and me. Now, Muslims believe in one single, eternally existent God. They call him Allah. Allah. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing, he is omnipresent, he's everywhere, he is the creator, the sustainer, and the director of all things. But friends, when the Muslims say single, brother, they mean single. You want to shake up a Muslim? Just tell him that you believe in the Trinity, and you'll shake him up. Because to a Muslim, this is the ultimate heresy. They will say, Allah is one. Allah is undivided. Allah is unpartnered. Allah is without persons. The Quran says it is blasphemy of the worst sort to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he is Allah. It is an offense worthy of hell. That's what the Quran says. And the Quran, in another passage, also says that the Holy Spirit is not God, and it is blasphemy to say that he is. Allah is one. And this is the single most important part of Islamic theology. Now, about this Allah, he is not a personal God. Allah is far too high above man to be a personal God. You can never call him Father. You can never know him personally. He is way too separated from man for that. Moreover, Allah is a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. This is in contrast to the God of the Bible, who is a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness and a God of grace. Psalm 145 says these words, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger and he is of great mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all of his works." Grace and mercy and forgiveness, however, are not a part of Allah's basic nature. And as a result, these values of grace and mercy and forgiveness have very little to do with Islam. Islam does not exalt forgiveness the way biblical Christianity exalts forgiveness. Orthodox Islam knows little of grace, little of mercy, little of compassion, and little of tenderness. Just ask Salman Rushdie, or ask the Shah of Iran, or ask Anwar Sadat about how much mercy there is in Orthodox Islam. You say, well, Lon, if that's what they believe about God, where do they get this information from? What is their truth source? Well, if you were to ask a Christian what his truth source is, as we've been saying for weeks now, his truth source is very simply the Bible. The Bible claims 2 Timothy chapter 3 to be God-breathed. And Peter said in his first letter that this is the living Word of God that abides forever. And we have archaeology, and we have all kinds of fulfilled prophecy to corroborate the integrity of the Word of God, that we believe the Bible is our truth source. Nothing less and nothing more. The truth source for Muslims, however, is also a single book, but it's not the Bible. It is the Quran. And the Quran is the Word of God for Muslims. It is authoritative scripture for Muslims. And although Muslims will say that there are parts of the Bible that they believe, they will, with the very same breath, tell you that the Bible, in their opinion, has been corrupted. The Bible is not trustworthy. And therefore, if you and I go to the Bible to point out where it disagrees with the Quran about Jesus, they will say, well, that makes sense. The Bible is corrupted. The only incorruptible, uncorrupted, dependable truth source in the world is the Quran. Much of the Quran was written by Muhammad himself, writing down his visions. A good bit of it was completed after his death with people writing down what he had said orally. And since it is written in Arabic, Orthodox Muslims believe that the Quran can never be accurately translated into any other language, that if you really want to understand the Quran, you must study it in Arabic only. So for you to take an English copy of the Quran and sit down and show them where even an English copy disagrees with the Bible, you will not have a lot of credibility with an Orthodox Muslim unless you learn Arabic and you can discuss it with him in Arabic. Not many of us can do that. What do these folks believe about Jesus? Well, for three consecutive weeks now, I've been telling you and reiterating to you what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was God Himself wrapped in human flesh. We looked at John 8, where Jesus claimed to be the same I am, the same Jehovah God that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. We looked at John 5 and John 10, where Jesus Himself personally claimed to be God. It was not something His followers made up about Him. He claimed it for Himself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was confirmed, was demonstrated to be the Son of the living God by His resurrection from the dead. And so we've seen that not only His miracles, but also His resurrection confirmed the claim that Jesus was God and He is God. And we also have repeated a number of times what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Me. That He's the only Savior of the world. Now that's how the Bible sees Jesus. How do the Muslims see Jesus? Well, dear friends, the Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus. Very high. The Quran calls Jesus, and I quote, the Word of God. The Quran calls Jesus, and I quote, the Spirit from God. It presents Jesus as one of Allah's holy prophets and even calls Jesus the Messiah. The Quran says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The Quran says that Jesus lived a sinless life. The Quran says that Jesus did many, many miracles. The Quran says that Jesus was a great prophet of Allah, not as great as Muhammad, but a great one. And that Jesus is alive today and He's in heaven with Allah. And that one day Jesus is coming back to the earth. Now, the reason He's coming back is to establish Islam throughout the world, but that's all right in their mind. He's coming back. However, in spite of all of these similarities, Islam adamantly denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, and that he is the Savior of the world. They adamantly deny that. As a matter of fact, the Quran devotes an entire chapter, number 112, to denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Quran says, and I quote, "Jesus was only a messenger of Allah. Far be it removed from Allah's transcendent majesty that he should ever have a son." End of quote. Islam also denies that Jesus Christ ever died on the cross, or that he was ever raised from the dead. You say, well, then who died on the cross? Well, Islam says that what happened is when they got to the cross, Allah wanted to spare Jesus the pain and the agony of the cross. So he took Jesus and he took him directly to heaven, translated him right into heaven, and he transfigured Judas Iscariot so Judas looked like Jesus. And what they really put on the cross was not Jesus at all. They put Judas Iscariot on the cross, because God had transformed him to look like Jesus. Well, if Jesus never died, then obviously he was never resurrected, because he never died. So there is no resurrection. It doesn't exist, because Jesus never really died on the cross in the first place. Finally, how about salvation? What does Islam teach about salvation? As I've said to you several times now, there are two places where every religion, every cult, and every ism in the world disagree with true biblical Christianity. One is on the person of Christ, as we've just seen Islam does. Two is on the plan of salvation that the Bible presents for how men and women can get to heaven. And Islam disagrees with the Bible just like every other cult and religion does. Listen, the biblical plan of salvation is based on four cardinal truths. Number one, that God is holy. Number two, that man is sinful. That man is sinful not only in the acts that he commits, but he is sinful in his basic human nature. Number three, that man is unable to save himself, that no amount of good works, no amount of human effort will convince an all-holy God to let a man into heaven. And fourth, that salvation, that going to heaven, is a gift from God that Jesus purchased for us when he died on the cross, and that God gives it to us as an unmerited, unearned, free gift. That's the biblical plan of salvation. But Islam knows nothing of these values, nor does it know anything of this grace of God. Allah is powerful. Allah is judgmental. Allah is demanding. Allah is exalted. But holiness is not one of his stressed components. Moreover, in Islam, man does have sin. But it's not the kind of sin the Bible says man has. In the Bible, man is not just sinful because of what he does. He is sinful in his basic nature before a holy God. But in Islam, man is sinful not in his basic nature, but only he is sinful in his actions only when he breaks the laws of Allah. And so, if the only time you're a sinner is when you break the laws of Allah, then by not breaking the laws of Allah, you can get to heaven. You follow what I'm saying? If you don't break the laws of Allah, you're not a sinner. If you're not a sinner, paradise can be yours. Now, what are these laws of Allah that you've got to keep to get to paradise? Muslims will look you straight in the eye and say to you, "George, Susie, Billy, you are only 5 steps away from paradise." You say, "Only five? Only five. 5 steps away. That's all. And they're easy." Want to know what they are? Number one, you must recite the Shahada. Say, "Well, I may need a little help with that. What is the Shahada?" The Shahada says, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." You say, "That's the whole thing?" "That's it." You say, "That's not even as long as Psalm 23. "I know, short, but that's it." The Shahada. And you must say this creed publicly. You must say it out loud. You must say it sincerely from your heart to become a Muslim. Publicly reciting this creed is your launching pad into Islam. It is repeated constantly by faithful Muslims everywhere, and the importance of this saying cannot be overstressed. When Salman Rushdie came out of hiding last month, he went on to television, and the first thing he said was, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Secondly, not only must you recite the Shahada, but you must pray. It's called Salat in Arabic. This is a ritual that Muslims everywhere do 5 times a day, every day at prescribed times. Muslims must kneel in the direction of Mecca, wherever they are, and they must say certain prescribed prayers. And if you've ever been near a mosque, or if you've ever been in an Arabic country where one of these times of day comes, you will hear the muezzin go up into the minaret, the little tall missile-like looking thing on the side of the mosque, and he will call faithful Muslims to prayer. Now, at least in most countries, they used to use the muezzin. Now, most countries use an audio system and a cassette tape. That's really true, by the way. But whether it's a cassette tape or whether it's a literal muezzin, they will call Muslims to prayer. And Muslims everywhere will take out their little prayer cloth, spread it on the ground, get on their knees, bow to Mecca, and pray 5 times a day. Third, if you want to work your way to paradise, you must give alms, charity. It's called zakat. Muhammad himself was an orphan, and so he had a tremendous tender spot in his heart for the needy and the poor. All Muslims are required to give 1/40th of their income to the poor. You can give more if you want, but you got to give 1/40th of your income to the poor. Number four, not only must you recite the Shahada, pray 5 times a day, give 1/40th of your income to the poor, but fourth, you must fast during the month of Ramadan. This is the 9th month in the Arab calendar, and all Muslims during this entire month have to refrain from food, from drink, from smoking, and from sexual activity during the daylight hours of that month. Now, when the sun goes down, things kind of loosen up a little bit, but during the daytime, it's no food, no drink, no nothing. And the purpose of that is to develop self-control, devotion to God, and as the Muslims say, to teach us an identification with the poor and the suffering. Finally, there must be a Hajj. You know what Hajj is? A pilgrimage. One time in every Muslim's life, he is expected to take a pilgrimage to guess where? Mecca. Sure. And while they are there, there's a set of rituals that they go through centered around the Kaaba shrine that's there. And this pilgrimage is essential for any Muslim to go to paradise. You got to get to Mecca. Or, if you're too old to go, you can send a representative. But somebody's got to get there for you. Now, if a faithful Muslim performs these 5 things religiously, he will go to paradise. If it's the will of Allah. You say, well, that doesn't sound real reassuring. Well, I'm sorry. But there is no real assurance in Islam. Allah can do whatever he wants to do. However, it is the reasonable expectation of Muslims everywhere that if they will be a good Muslim and do these 5 things, they will probably go to paradise. Or if they don't go right away, they go to hell where they are tormented for a short period of time and then they can join the faithful Muslims in paradise. By the way, paradise for a Muslim is not what it is for us as Christians. Paradise for a Muslim is presented as a place that is filled with all sorts of sensual pleasures to enjoy for all of eternity, kind of like a cosmic party, a cosmic orgy. Whereas for us as Christians, we understand that heaven is a place where we go to worship and serve and adore the living God for all eternity. That's not paradise in the Islamic system. Now, there is one other thing that you might have to do to get to paradise, and it's only occasional. In other words, you don't get to do this all the time. And that is to be part of a holy war. We know the word jihad, because there is a terrorist group called the Islamic Jihad. Now, this duty requires that when there's a holy war, and there's not a holy war going on all the time, but when there is a holy war going on, that when the opportunity arises, Muslim men must go to fight in this holy war. And there's only 2 reasons you can have a holy war: to spread Islam or to defend Islam from infidels. Either case, you can have a holy war. And the Quran teaches that any Muslim who dies in a jihad, he is guaranteed automatically to go right into paradise. Doesn't matter if he never went to Mecca or did any of this other stuff. He goes right into paradise. And since attaining paradise by the five-step method is a little bit shaky, can you understand why mothers of 10 and 11 and 12-year-old young boys in Iran sent those children out excitedly into the war with Iraq to that battlefield where millions of people were wounded and killed? Because for them it was a win-win situation. If the boy went out and they won the war, he got to share in all the spoils. And if he got killed on the battlefield in a holy war, he went right to paradise. It's a win-win. Can you understand why Saddam Hussein was so insistent on branding the coalition forces as quote-unquote infidels? And why he wanted to declare this a quote-unquote holy war? Because it's great for recruitment. It's also real good for talking soldiers into staying in their positions and fighting to the death. There's an advantage for doing that. These five things, even if there's not a holy war going on, you do these other five things, and you can become a Muslim and go to paradise. Look, it's a great deal. You don't have to work off bad karma. You don't have to get enlightened or studied under gurus or pay some channeler or eat seaweed and kelp like people in the New Age. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You don't have to do door-to-door visitation or literature distribution or Kingdom Hall meetings or join the Watchtower Society like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't have to go through secret temple rites or go off and be a missionary like the Mormons. You just have to do five little simple things. They aren't even hard to do. Friends, the appeal of Islam is that it is so incredibly simple. It's so simple. You say, Lon, why is Islam then spreading the way it is? Well, I want to give you three reasons. Number one, the spread of Islam today, the fastest growing religion in the world. The first reason I see is that Islam is connected integrally with the huge rise in Arab nationalism that's going on all over the world, especially since 1948. Since Islam is the state religion of every single one of these Arab countries, it gives Islam a strong cultural and political base. And don't forget, Islam is an evangelizing religion. Islam is out to control the entire world. Islam sees itself as the primal religion in the world. Islam teaches that Adam was a Muslim, and Methuselah was a Muslim, and Noah was a Muslim, and Abraham was a Muslim. And that every human government in the world should become Muslim and obey Allah and obey the Quran. And every human government that does not do that is a wicked, infidel, Satan-filled government that must either be converted or conquered. That is Islam. And Islam, evangelistic Islam, is being fueled by billions of dollars, petrodollars, dollars from oil. And that explains why this thing is spreading the way it is. Second of all, Islam is spreading because it has a universal appeal. There's no racial barriers. There's no cultural barriers. In fact, Islam loves the poor and welcomes the downtrodden. There's a very strong sense in Islam that anybody can join the community of the faithful by saying the Shahada. And if you're downtrodden and downcast, well, that's even better. We're for you. Third and finally, why is Islam spreading the way it is? Well, I've already said I believe its greatest appeal is its simplicity. Islam explains the world in such simple terms. It's the will of Allah. Well, that's pretty simple. Islam says you can get to heaven pretty simply. You believe in Muhammad and Allah. You pray five times a day. You give a 40th of your income to the poor. You skip food during daylight hours 1 month a year. And you somehow work out your way to fly to Mecca once in your lifetime. And you can go to heaven. Did you notice in here? Did you notice that there is no real imposition upon our sinful flesh? Did you notice that? There is no need in this system for us as sinful human beings to come to grips with a holy God. Did you see in this there is no real interruption of our basic normal lifestyle? Did you see that? Islam does not force us to confront our personal sinfulness before a holy God like Christianity does. It gives us five simple little steps and you can earn your way to heaven. And it actually is fairly easy. Sure, it's appealing. You say, well, Lon, how can we reach these people? You know, there are 900 million people who matter to God. God loves these people. How are we going to reach them? Dear friends, frankly, Muslims are very tough to reach for Christ. They are so hard. And the reason is that Islam is not just a religion. Islam is a culture. Islam is a culture. In most Islamic countries, Islam is inseparably woven into the fabric of society at every single level. People are indoctrinated into Islam without apology from the day they're born. No one is permitted to leave Islam. Dear friends, there is no such thing as honorably leaving Islam. You can't do it. Those who leave Islam are considered to be not only traitors to their faith, but traitors to their country as well. And the people who leave Islam in their own lands, they face imprisonment, disinheritance, the loss of their children, the breakup of their marriage, the economic boycott of their business, banishment, even death. And this is no joke. You ask Salman Rushdie if you think this is a joke. This is no joke. Friends, when we ask a Muslim to consider converting to Christianity, it's not like asking an American to switch from being a Methodist to being a Presbyterian. It's not like that. Because of this cultural connection, Islam has a headlock on everybody that lives under its power. I believe the greatest chance to reach Muslims for Christ lies right here in the United States of America. Not in Saudi Arabia, not in Iraq, not in Iran. But the greatest chance to reach Muslims for Christ lies right here in Washington, D.C., where you're living. Because there are so many thousands of Islamic people who are here as students, as businessmen, as political advisors, who are outside of this cultural power and who might be willing to talk to you about certain things here that if they were in their country, they wouldn't be caught dead talking to you about. The Bible, Christianity, Jesus, the real meaning of life. Dear friends, I want to challenge you. The greatest chance for Muslim evangelism in the world, I believe, is right here in the United States of America, and particularly in our city. This is the best place in the world to do it, right here. You know, as I've been studying all of these cults and religions and doctrines and isms, there's one thread that I have found running through all of them that is constant. And that is this one, that human beings are responsible for saving their own soul. Hear what I said? That's one thing that's constant. We are responsible to earning our own salvation. With the New Agers, they say, well, we've got to create our own good karma. We've got to get enlightened. The Mormons have what I like to call the Jesus plus something plan. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, you need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus something else. You need Jesus plus door knocking, meetings, temple rites, 2-year mission stints, watchtower societies, giving to the headquarters, as one man called it. This is the plan he called tithing and striving. In Islam, you need your 5-pillar plan, and you follow it, and you can earn your way to paradise. But in direct contrast to all of this, biblical Christianity says that nobody can save their own soul by their own human effort. It cannot be done. That salvation is completely and wholly a work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And the way that we become saved is not by striving, but by trusting. Not by striving, but by trusting. Here in Luke 23 is the famous story of the thief on the cross. Look with me in verse 40, Luke chapter 23. It says in verse 40 that the other criminal on the cross rebuked the one who was reviling Jesus and said, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "You're under the same sentence. We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong." And then he turned and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross was being executed by the Romans because the Romans saw him as incorrigible. He was a rotten guy. He was beyond the penal system's ability to rehabilitate. So they were going to kill him. And within minutes of the end of his life, he turns to Jesus and he acknowledges his own sinfulness. He said, "We belong on the cross. We're sinners." But this man doesn't belong here. He acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. And having absolutely nothing to offer Jesus, he simply says words to the effect, "Jesus, can you save me? Jesus, can you do the whole thing? You see, Jesus, I'm sort of in a tough spot. I can't really give you any good karma. I can't go to India and sit under some guru. I'm not enlightened. Jesus, I can't go door knocking. I can't go to the temple and go through some rites. And it doesn't look like I'm ever going to get to Mecca, Lord. All I can offer you, Jesus, is my need and a willingness to trust you to do it all for me. That's all I can offer you. That's all I got." And in a sense, that thief was affirming the one doctrine that separates biblical Christianity from every other belief system in this universe. The doctrine of amazing grace. Amazing grace. That salvation is offered to sinners by God free. Postage paid. It's the Christ plus nothing plan. Through the ages, people have stumbled over the plan. People have distorted the plan. People have added to the plan. People have taken away from the plan. But friends, God just keeps offering the plan. He just keeps offering the plan. The plan that we must humbly acknowledge our sin before God, just the way this thief did. That we must admit our inability to save ourselves by our own effort, just like the thief on the cross admitted his inability. That we must renounce every other remedy we've ever trusted to save us, just like the thief on the cross did. And that we have to place our total reliance in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross and trust Him to do it all. Christ plus nothing plan. That's what the thief was trusting. And would you notice what Jesus said? He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Romans chapter 4 says, verse 5, "To him who does not try to work for his salvation, but who simply trusts God, who justifies wicked people, to that person, his faith is credited as righteousness." God puts righteousness in your bank account in heaven, even though you don't deserve it, when you're willing to do what the thief on the cross did. And so as we close this morning, what I want to ask you is, what plan are you on? Are you on the Christ plus something plan? In other words, are you believing in Jesus and saying, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," but you're also relying on a little bit of Mass, a little bit of rosary, a little bit of baptism, a little bit of church membership, a little bit of good intentions, a little bit of Sunday school, a little bit of giving to the Lord, a little bit of good deed here and good deed there, and hoping the combination will make you come out on the right end of the balance? Is that what you're trusting, the Christ plus something plan? Or, friends, are you on the Christ plus nothing plan that simply says, "Jesus, I'm just like a thief on the cross. I'm kind of in a tough spot. I got nothing to offer you, Lord, except my need and my willingness to trust you to do it all for me." What plan are you on today? Dear friends, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, I want to tell you the Christ plus something plan will fail you. It won't work. The only plan God will honor, the only one God will honor. I don't care whether you package it with Islam, whether you package it with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or anybody else. The only plan God's going to honor is the biblical plan of Christ plus nothing. I sure hope you're on that plan. It's the only one that's going to work. May God help you make a decision for Him today if you haven't.